What I wanted to talk to you about today, brethren, is about some of the things that have been going on in the news. And as usual, the news is not very good. We get so few positive things in the news, and I guess it's the sensational things and the ugly things and the bad things that really get ratings on the television, I suppose. And so that's why we hear so many negative things, and we've got so many different channels now and so many networks that, you know, give us the news 24 hours a day. You got CNN and Fox and MSNBC, and there's others. I don't even know them all. And then, of course, you have ABC and CBS and NBC as well. And it seems like we're just bombarded more than ever, increasingly all the time, with news. You know, we find out more than we ever wanted to know in a lot of cases. And it has its effect on us. And we're told that we mustn't allow things to overwhelm us. But, you know, the news that we've been hearing this week a lot about is one of the things is this this meeting that's been going on in Tehran, Iran, where Mr. Ahmadinejad has had a group of world idiots, excuse me, a group of world, that wasn't a mistake. That was deliberate. A bunch of idiots that attended this conference over there to, you know, dispel this so-called myth about the Holocaust, you know. It's just amazing. You know, there's more proof that the Holocaust existed. There's more incontrovertible evidence and absolute proof, not only in written documents, photographs, and films, but in thousands of people who are still alive who experienced it, and relatives of those who lived through it and experienced it that are still alive today. I mean, it is one of the most provable facts of history. There's more proof that the Holocaust existed and that 6 million Jews were burnt up in those ovens than there is that George Washington existed, for instance, by comparison. I mean, it's preposterous to question whether or not it happened. I've personally known people who survived those camps and went through those camps. It's just preposterous. I've known people who had the tattoo on their arm, you know, from Auschwitz and places like that. To question that is just preposterous, and it shows the lengths to which some people are willing to go to try and set the agenda for another Holocaust. And that's really what it's about, to deny one, to set the stage for one that's future. And we've also had a lot of news about the wise and erudite members of the much vaunted and well-publicized council of individuals, committee of men and women that have been meeting together for some months now trying to figure out what to do about Iran. And they've made their recommendations to the president. And it seems to me that their recommendations are, for the most part, neither wise nor erudite. And it's not my intention today to get into a lengthy critique of politics. You might have another opinion about some of their conclusions. I don't want to discuss the war in detail or the misconduct of it, as it were, and I believe it has been misconducted. Fact is, if you're going to live by the sword, and isn't that what we do? You know, if I can just simplify it. Part of our symbology is the phrase that in God we trust. I mean, we even put it on our money. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that were the case? But since it's not really true, that makes it a violation of the commandment that says you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And it's a profanity right on our money. The fact is, we trust our military, don't we? We do. We trust our money. And we trust our military. Well, if you're going to trust the military, if you're going to live by the sword, you better have the biggest, sharpest sword and know how to use it and be willing to use it. And the way that we've conducted this war in Iraq, the way that we conducted the war in Vietnam, the way that we conducted the war in Korea, is pretty clear evidence that we're no longer willing to use our sword to our full ability and capacity. And you cannot win a war any other way. It makes it pretty silly to be involved in a war that you can win and won't go ahead and win. But I mention that, like I said, in passing. I don't want to dwell on it too much, and I bring it up to reference the fact that, well, our country is in a sad state of affairs when it comes to leadership. Would this audience agree with that? And I was watching the news on Fox, it was about a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, and this fellow named Bill O'Reilly was on. Maybe some of you have seen him. And I was caught by the words that he said as he made an assessment, a personal assessment of what he thought about things that were going on with our country. And I won't go through a litany of all the different things that he named, but he finished his assessment of America's state of affairs right now and the condition that we're in with a long sigh and the simple statement, God help us. And I thought that was so profound, and it really touched me, and it just seemed out of character for anyone on TV to say something like that. But it really touched a nerve with me. God help us. Because our leaders seem to be constrained by the insane fanaticism and tyranny of political and cultural correctness. And they seem unable to make decisions. We're caught up in an atmosphere of situation ethics and moral equivalency or alleged moral equivalency for multiculturalism. And every kind of ism and ology and religion is, well, it's all morally equivalent, you know. And you can't discriminate. You can't say our way is better than some other way. Why, you can't say Christianity is better than Islam. Well, we're caught up in that. And it's paralyzing our leaders. And decisions are being made on public opinion polls. And about what will happen in the next election rather than being made on courage and morality, common sense. Too many decisions are being made that are not good for the country, but good for the politician. And in my lifetime, I've never seen it so screwed up as it is right now. Oh, we have an economy that's humming along, you know, in the Christmas season. It generates a lot of money being spent, and that's good for the economy. It's good for production and all of the different segments of society and all that. And our economy is moving, and the stock market's good because so many people aren't disciplined enough to save money. They're out there spending money, which sort of creates its own momentum. And so that's all well and good, I suppose, for the time being. But how can we ever hope to defeat an enemy that our leaders refuse to recognize and are afraid to even honestly name? And that fear is, of course, born of our dependency upon Middle East oil. And so our leaders don't even have the courage to name the enemy. And it is said that our enemy is terrorism. You know, we have a war against terrorism. That is incorrect, brethren. That is not the case. Our enemy is not terrorism. Terrorism is a tactic employed by our enemy. Our enemy is the Islamic religion. Let me look at the camera long enough for everybody to know that that's a terribly incorrect statement in terms of being politically and culturally correct. The enemy is Islam. And I say that and frame it that way with that kind of deliberate look at the camera, repeating myself, because Quite frankly, I don't know if that statement will raise any eyebrows in this audience. I don't think so. I haven't seen anybody break for the door yet, and I hope you won't. But if this tape or CD or DVD or whatever electronic means of reproduction we use has a wide audience, like most of the sermons here do, it may well be that there will be some eyebrows raised. Fact is, the last time that I gave a sermon here, as a matter of fact, in regards to the state of affairs prophetically, the end time scenario, and the situation in the Muslim world and all that, I did indeed get a letter response from one individual who was very much offended and insulted by the fact that I mispronounced the name of Mr. Ahmadinejad. Now, I'm pronouncing it correctly right now. It is spelled, when you look at it phonetically, it would be Ahmadinejad. But the Farsi language that the Persian people speak, the people of Iran speak, it's pronounced Ahmadinejad. That's not mispronouncing it. That's his name. Ahmadinejad. And Mr. Ahmadinejad is the president, as I said, of Iran. Well, this individual was upset that I deliberately mispronounced the name of Mr. Ahmadinejad, and he wanted his name removed from our mailing list. And apparently the only thing heard in the sermon was the way I spoke the man's name. So he got his wish. You know, we took his name off the list. We don't want to force ourselves on anyone. But if that one upset him, this one ought to make his socks roll up and down if he does indeed hear it. As for Mr. Ahmadinejad, let me say this. Mr. Ahmadinejad is a lying, murdering, hate-mongering, racist, and obviously insane religious fanatic. Is that politically correct? Mr. Ahmadinejad is a religious fanatic who, by his own admission, sees himself as the one chosen by Allah to prepare the way for the return of the 12th Imam, otherwise known as the Mahdi, one who will come and unite all Muslims in the conquest of planet Earth for the establishment of the greater Islamic kingdom to the glory of Allah. That's the role he sees himself in. You can't put a microphone in front of the man without him saying words to that effect. If he gets close to a microphone, he starts talking in those terms. By his own admission, that is the role he sees himself in. He and the government that he represents have, for the past 27 years, been the primary funders, supporters, and facilitators of worldwide terrorism. People are dead and dying currently, right now, in many places on planet Earth because of Mr. Ahmadinejad personally, personal guilt in the planning and execution of murder. American citizens have been murdered with the help and input and planning and participation of Mr. Ahmadinejad. He is a murderer. He is a religious fanatic. He is an insane racist bigot. And I'm going to say that every chance I get, in the hopes that some of our politicians will have the nerve and the courage to do likewise and start treating our enemies like they should be treated. They can't be dealt with. They can't be bargained with. They can't be reasoned with. They are committed to your death and mine. They are committed to the destruction of our country and our way of life. Now, I'm not really worried about being politically correct in the pronunciation of Mr. Ahmadinejad's name. Consequently, from this day forward, I will address him as Mr. Ahmadinejad. But I do digress. I said the enemy is Islam, and I didn't say that to be outrageous or mean to Muslim people. I said it because it's an honest and accurate statement. Because Islam is not just a religion, it is also a political ideology. In Islam, politics and religion are one and the same. That's not just my opinion. It is the freely admitted opinion of Islamic scholars. Islam is the enemy, just as fascism and Nazism and communism were each in turn the enemy of free people. It is an ism, just as they were. The goal of Islam is the world's submission to Allah and the establishment and enforcement of Sharia law under one unified caliphate. That's their goal. Some of them are honest enough to even admit it. Any Muslim who denies that and says otherwise and pretends that Islam does not teach that is a deliberate, bold-faced liar. That's a shocking statement, too. I don't care who it offends. It's the truth. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that I or any Christian should hate individual Muslim people. We're not allowed to hate people. And that includes Muslims. I don't. They are just the deceived victims of their twisted religion. And if you go back and study their religion, like I have, you can only come to one conclusion about its success. It had supernatural help. The way Islam came on the scene with Muhammad and the incredible success that it had within 100 years, the entire Mediterranean basin was one gigantic Muslim lake, and the Muslim Arabian Empire eventually exceeded that of Rome at its zenith. I suggest to you that Islam had supernatural facilitation and help in its rise and ascendancy. And you got to give credit, though, where credit's due. The devotion that Muslims give to their God, notice I said their God, because let me set something else straight here. Allah and my God and your God are not one and the same. And those who think that Allah shares an etymological origin with the Hebrew word Eloah or Elohim are misinformed and ignorant or deliberately obtuse. It does not. It has no connection whatsoever. Allah is the name of a deity that existed all the way back into the days of Abraham and Abraham's father, Terah, who were, in all probability, worshipers of Allah. He was the primary deity, the moon god. Allah was the primary deity of Haran and of Terah, who was Abraham's father. In fact, his name in Hebrew means moon. So this idea that Allah and the Hebrew God are one and the same is utterly absurd. They have a different etymological origin with the words, and they certainly have a difference in personality. And the God of the Bible, the Christian God and the Hebrew God, are not Allah. So, again, I digress. Muslims are devoted to their God, and it's a devotion that, you know, you have to give them credit for their devotion. Most Christians don't have that kind of devotion. But then again, there's a reason for that devotion. You see, in the Islamic religion, a great deal of the way that Muslims think about Allah and much of the devotion that is generated by fear of Allah. You see, Allah is a fearful God. And although we're told that we are to fear the Lord, it has a different connotation and understanding attached with it, because our God is, of course, merciful and compassionate, and His primary attributes and personality come across that way. In fact, He reaches out to look for a word to define Himself and calls Himself love. God is love, the Scripture tells us. There are no such accolades in the Quran towards Allah, although they are very quick to refer to Him as Allah the Merciful and Beneficent and Compassionate. But those adjectives are born of their fear of their God. You see, in Islam, even piety and devotion to Allah does not automatically guarantee one's salvation. It doesn't automatically guarantee one's entrance into paradise. It all depends entirely upon what Allah decides at any given time with any given individual. In Islam, Allah's sovereignty is such and His personality is such that at any time, if He so chooses, He can be capricious in His judgments. We share no similar concept of our God. But that's why there is an abundance of eager suicidists in the Islamic world. You see, among all branches or denominations of Islam, it is an indisputable fact that both the Quran and the Hadith is the sayings of Muhammad, and it is the Hadith which is the final word on interpreting the Quran. You follow me? The sayings of Muhammad are necessary. The Hadith is necessary to correctly understand the Quran. You know, that's not my opinion. That's Muslim scholars, again, will tell you that same thing. And the Hadith and the Quran teach that there is only one way for a Muslim to absolutely guarantee their entrance into paradise, and that is to die in jihad, fighting for the cause of Islam, which is, as I said, worldwide submission to Allah. Death in jihad supersedes and trumps bad character. Death in jihad supersedes and trumps being a bad Muslim. Death in jihad supersedes and trumps one's sins. Death in jihad even trumps the grave, in that those who die in the course of jihad, being believers in the Quran, and the primary tenet of the Quran that says there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet, those who die believing that in the act of jihad, believe that they go instantly and immediately, bypassing the grave and the day of resurrection and judgment, immediately to heaven. Everybody else goes to the grave waiting for resurrection and judgment. But to die in the act of jihad means you instantly go directly to paradise. That is a very alluring and intriguing and attractive and compelling proposition for young Muslims all over the world who have not only been raised and indoctrinated and steeped in the Islamic traditions and religion and the allure of paradise with its sensual pleasures, but who have also been indoctrinated with the violent, passionate hatred for all infidels. Israel and the United States being first and foremost among those infidels. The fact is, something over 60% of all Quranic verses relate either directly or indirectly to jihad. Something over 60% of all Quranic verses relate to and support the concept of jihad, either directly or indirectly. And they are the latter verses. Now, for those of you who haven't studied much about the Quran and the history of Islam, that won't mean anything. So I'll explain it to you. The latter verses supersede and take precedence over the early verses. And that's very significant. When Muhammad first began to preach his new religion of Islam to his fellow Arabs and sons of Ishmael, he was necessarily tolerant because he had no power. But he was clever. He was clever enough and careful enough to not incur the wrath of the different leaders and religions that he opposed. And there were many. But later, as he gained converts and the power and the protection that those converts afforded him, he became more aggressive and more militant and more intolerant. And the latter verses of the Quran reflect and convey that intolerance, just as the earlier verses reflect and convey a more tolerant and peaceful version of Islam. And that's why there are earlier verses that clever apologists for Islam are able to quote, disingenuously, I might add, and refer to, that presents Islam as a religion of peace and tolerance. There are verses like that. Yes, they are the earlier verses. But all Muslim scholars know, and the sayings of Muhammad make clear, that it is the latter verses that supersede and trump and give meaning to all the earlier verses. And any verse where there is a contradiction, it is the latter verse that takes precedent. And that's why the historical record reveals that all Muslim nations, without exception, all over the world, throughout history, right up to the present, there has never been a Muslim nation that was converted by preaching of the word. Every Muslim nation presently existing or that has ever existed became Muslim at the edge of the sword. It was never by conversion. Even Arabia had to be conquered. All Muslim nations, some of you are probably looking at me and wondering about it. Yeah, check the record. There never has been a Muslim nation that converted without the edge of the sword. That is the reality of history. The historical record reveals that very clearly. Muslim apologists and defenders can deny that till kingdom comes. That won't alter the truth. And politically correct politicians and pundits can look the other way till kingdom comes and pretend that Islam desires nothing more than peace and coexistence. That doesn't change the fact that Islam cannot coexist with any other ism or ology. You see, I was on solid ground when I said that Islam is the enemy. I say that with no rancor towards the Islamic people. They're people. They're deceived. But their ideology, their religion, is absolutely our enemy. And it is the enemy of all isms and ologies and religions other than Islam. And it means to eliminate all other forms of politic and religion. And it will continue on that course until they are either victorious or until they are stopped by resolute, unrelenting, unyielding, non-negotiable, absolute, ruthless force and power. It's one or the other. That is the reality. Now, this is all very interesting, I'm sure, to us. I mean, it ought to be, in light of what we've been taught for so many years about prophecy and what we know about the end time scenario, about the King of the South, some of the situations that we know prophetically. And I'd just like to look at some of those today. And I'd like to begin by turning to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, I'd like to turn to what in God's church is a very famous scripture. Many of us have heard sermons, and I myself have preached sermons around this scripture. And this relates to a time that has two other references in the Bible. Daniel references this, and the Lord Jesus Christ references this. There can only be one worse time, and this is a reference to it. And in verse 7 it says, "Alas, for that day is great." And we know that God's Word, from cover to cover, one of the main story threads and themes of God's Word is the coming day of the Lord. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, as I have said on numerous occasions, I'm not going to set dates, and I don't think anyone should set dates, and I don't think at this point we can be dogmatic. I'm certainly not going to be dogmatic and say that, you know, the time of Jacob's trouble has begun and we're already deep into it. I can't say that with any authority at this point. But I have posed the question, which I will again pose. You tell me, is Jacob in trouble? And certainly, I see agreement everywhere I look. Jacob is in trouble. I don't know if it's the prophesied time of trouble, but I think we all see the possibility that we are getting into that time. Certainly, we are Jacob, and certainly we are in trouble. And we know a great deal about what's going to happen, and that the darkness and the gloominess and the tribulation that has to happen before the light shines. But that's the second part of this verse here. Yes, it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. See, that's the good news. See, I've been talking about a lot of things that can be construed to be, well, that's negative. That's part of the bad news, you know. But I'm not one to hide my head in the sand and pretend like the politicians. You have to go through the ugly stuff to get to the good stuff. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And, of course, he's referencing Jacob. But they shall serve the Eternal, their God, and David, their king, whom I will raise up unto them. That's obviously talking about a millennial setting. It's talking about the return of Christ and what will happen afterwards. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Eternal, neither be dismayed. That's the message. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Be aware. Be up to date. Be up to speed. Know what's going to happen. And I've tried to explain some of that. But don't be afraid. We haven't been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit of sonship, a spirit of courage, because God's Son was courageous. So it's not right to say that we are fearful. We shouldn't be fearful. But we do have trepidation. We certainly are aware, and God's Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. So we have to look at this. We have to look at the whole picture. We have to understand what's going to happen. And all the events leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom and what He has in store for Jacob. Fear not, my servant Jacob, saith the Eternal, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and He will not abandon Israel. And that's why Paul was inspired to say, ultimately, all of Israel will be saved. Thy seed, and I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from their land of captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, we're fearful right now. Now, we're afraid that the terrorists are going to do something else to us. And we're pretty much all in agreement, aren't we, that it's just a matter of when and not if? Isn't that a pretty sound judgment that we all think it'll be that way? Of course it is. But God wants us to know that He's not going to abandon us. For I am with thee, saith the Eternal, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Yes, it's going to be some harsh discipline that the good Lord has to deal out to Jacob. But the good news is Jacob's going to survive, and Jacob is going to be better off for its discipline, and Jacob is going to learn the way that God wants it to be. And Jacob will finally live up to the image that God had for us originally, to be a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. Now, if you would, turn with me over to the book of Psalms in chapter 83, because I want to show you something in Psalm 83 that certainly is pertinent to what's going on in the Middle East right now in Iran, and which is a Shia Muslim nation, and Saudi Arabia, which is a Sunni Muslim nation. And virtually all of the nations of the Middle East, which are Sunni and Shia for the most part. In Psalm 83, it's very prophetic. It says, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. And the psalmist is saying, listen to us, O God. Answer us, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. And that's a Hebraism. Lifting up the head means that you are being mocked. It's an arrogant lifting up of the head in a mocking manner. That's what the reference is. Your enemies are mocking. They've lifted up the head arrogantly. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. I think you could accurately say that some of that was going on this past week in Tehran. Crafty counsel against God's people. And certainly, there have been many other such conferences, and there will be again. But it says they've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. And hidden ones here is another Hebraism, a metaphor for the people, your people whom you protect, is what it means. And they've said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. The Palestinian Charter actually uses those words. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. A great confederation is coming. One of the reasons the Arabs have never been successful in their efforts to defeat Israel and push them into the sea and exterminate them, which is their absolute goal. And Ahmadinejad has said, almost any time a microphone gets near the man, he says that it is his desire to exterminate Israel. And he sees himself as the one to prepare the way for the Mahdi. And there's going to be a confederation of Islamic people. See, the Arabs have never been able to get along with anyone, including each other. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy, too. It was said that the descendants of Ishmael would be like wild asses, and that they would be the enemy of every man, and every man would be their enemy, and that they would dwell in the midst of their brethren. They're all clustered together, and they can't get along with each other or anyone else. It's very accurate, very prophetic. And they've been forever trying to get together because they realize that if we could just get together, we have all the oil, and if we could just get together, how powerful we would be and what a force we would be to deal with. And that's what the King of the South is all about, you see. The Bible prophesies that there's going to be a King of the South come on the scene that's going to spark things, that's going to be the spark plug, as it were, of many of the end time events. And isn't it ironic that Muslims are expectant that Mahdi will appear? In fact, Ahmadinejad is doing all that he can to prepare the way. I know he's crazy enough, he might even see himself as the Mahdi. But Muslims are looking for their Mahdi, or Messiah, as it were, their version of Messiah. And isn't it amazing that many Jews are also expectant of Messiah's arrival, especially religious Jews, very conservative and Orthodox Jews, are very much expectant of Messiah's first appearance. Of course, they think it would be his first appearance. And of course, as Christians, we are very much expectant of our Lord's appearance as well, for the second time. But all three religions are looking for Messiah. And they are doing, the Muslims are doing all they can to pave the way. Ahmadinejad sees himself as, you know, like John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. He sees himself in that role and has said so and has written about that as well. They are going to eventually overcome their differences long enough to confederate together and speak with one voice and give their power to an individual called the King of the South. It goes on here, verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gibal and Ammon, And Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ammon, of course, is a reference to many of the peoples of Jordan. The inhabitants of Tyre is a reference to the Muslim people of Lebanon. Asher is a reference to modern-day Iraq in this context. Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Caesarea and Jabin at the brook of Kizon. Now, these are references to events that happened in ancient Israel. You can read about it in Judges chapter 4, actually. Jabin was a Canaanite king who made war against the children of Israel, and Caesarea, or Sisera, was the general of his armies. And they came to a very ugly end because they made war against Israel. And that's the implication here as well. They ended up losing their heads, as it were. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Caesarea and Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, and they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunan. Those were princes and kings of the Midianites, of different Midianite tribes, that Gideon and the tribe of Ephraim primarily, the children of Israel, destroyed and slaughtered and exterminated in some cases. And these personal names that are mentioned here all ended up with their heads cut off. These individuals said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. In the Hebrew axiom here, a wheel, it's a reference to a rolling, tumbling wind. What's being talked about is a whirlwind. Oh God, make them like stubble in the whirlwind, blowing about in the whirlwind. As the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. I caught some heat for the fact that some time ago in a sermon, I had the audacity to pray that God would bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us, and to destroy our enemies. I reiterate, may God bless those who bless Israel. Those, by the way, are the words that you'll find in your Bible. And may God curse those who curse Israel. And may He fight our battles for us and destroy our enemies. And we know that ultimately He will. And there's going to be a terrible, terrible retribution to those who harm Israel. And that's to remember that the Jews are part of Israel. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And eventually that's what's going to happen. You see, God's not capricious, and His anger is not going to be capricious, and His retribution is not going to be capricious. There's rhyme and reason to everything that God does. And eventually, those people are going to lose faith in their false god Allah and his false prophet Muhammad, and they're going to bend their knees and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because this book, the Holy Bible, says that every knee will indeed bend, and every tongue will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Were I in a Muslim nation right now saying that publicly, I'd end up with my throat cut, no doubt. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that you, whose name alone is Jehovah, not Allah, Yahweh, the tetragram, are the Most High over all the earth. That's a lesson that's being worked out here, and it will indeed be learned. Now turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Zephaniah. I want to close with some scriptures in the book of Zephaniah to add emphasis to my comments and to really punctuate what I've said. In the book of Zephaniah, in chapter 1. I'll break into the text of Zephaniah, chapter 1, at verse 14. The great day of the Eternal is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Eternal, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thickness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. What that's talking about is a failure of defensive positions. A failure of defensive positions, primarily, at least at the start of the day of the Lord, for Israel and for the Jews. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Eternal, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. And again, there's a Hebrew metaphor for shamelessness. What's being said here is that it's a nation that has no shame. Bring the decree. Bring forth before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Eternal come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And that's a reference to bringing it to pass before the fateful or appointed time arrives. Seek ye the Eternal, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And I personally believe that is a prophetic reference to the church in the end time. Otherwise, it seems to be out of context. Who are the meek of the earth? Well, who's instructed to be meek? And who shall inhabit the earth? The meek shall inhabit the earth. And that's a reference to the church. Seek ye the Eternal. Who is seeking Him? Who is seeking to serve the Lord in spirit and in truth? It is His church. Seek ye the Eternal, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. We've asked for His judgment by virtue of the fact that we've entered into a covenant relationship with Him. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Eternal's anger. And we're told to pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that are coming to pass. Isn't that what Luke said in the book of Luke? The Lord said it. Luke 21? Of course it is. Now, get this. What do we hear about in the news quite often? Gaza, the Gaza Strip. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashkelon being one of the primary cities and provinces in Gaza. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These were ancient cities of the Philistines. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. These were the people who arrived on the seashores at the same time Israel was coming in from the south and the east across the Jordan River. These individuals were landing on the shores of Gaza at the same time. And they became known as the Philistines. The word of the Eternal is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. Talk about being politically incorrect. Is there going to be a Palestinian state? Well, according to God, they're going to be destroyed. Now, if that upsets you, I can't help it. But that I just read it from the Bible. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. And they shall feed there upon. And the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Eternal their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And it goes on and on about Moab and these different ones who are the enemies of the Eternal. So, I think I've made the point. God is going to fight our battles for us, ultimately, eventually and ultimately, because we're not going to be able to fight them for ourselves. But He is going to save us. And that is good news. The gospel is called good news. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the eternal comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And isn't it ironic and thought-provoking to realize that we now have a multinational force on soil in the Middle East that is only about 2 hours from Jerusalem by convoy? Pretty thought-provoking that a multinational force of different armies are there presently on Middle Eastern soil. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Well, what half of the city would be taken into captivity? Half of the city is presently Arab Muslim, and the other half is Jewish. It's not the Arab Muslim half that's going to be captured. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. God, the Eternal, is going to go forth. And how did He fight in the day of battle? Well, you can reference the Old Testament. We just referenced some of them in the 83rd Psalm there. What happened when God fought in the day of battle for Israel? Their enemies were always annihilated. When God was their general, when God went before the armies of Israel, there was a terrible consequence to the enemy. And that's the reference here. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And isn't it amazing and intriguing and compelling to realize that there are two tectonic plates that come together right there in the Middle East? That's why the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. You have two tectonic plates working against each other, compressing the ground, one going under the other one. And there's going to be an incredible earthquake there. When the Lord touches down, those tectonic plates are going to react to the presence of Almighty God. And there's going to be an earthquake of unprecedented proportions. And it's going to open up a great reservoir of water that exists there deep in the largest freshwater aquifer on earth. And literal water is going to pour out. And the world's going to need that water at that time. But the reference is also to the living waters that will pour forth from us as vessels of God's Spirit, being spirit beings at that time, already members of that first resurrection, the first fruits. And we will be the living water, facilitating God's kingdom and saving the world and preaching and teaching and converting people. And the rod of iron that we will be given, it won't be for just crushing somebody like some people like to think. It's going to be a symbol of authority. The real power lies in the ability to change someone's heart and mind. And that's the power we'll have. And we'll change the hearts and minds of Arabs and Muslims and people all over this planet. And Christ said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That will happen. And we're going to help make it happen at this time as members of His family. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, in reference to the earthquake. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azazel, and yea, you shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Obviously, a reiteration and a proof text that this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Or it's going to be a time when the world has been involved in thermonuclear war and great natural upheavals and disasters. It's no wonder that the light won't shine clearly at that time. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the eternal, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Yes, I can imagine it will indeed be light. The glorious Son of God will be on earth, and it may never really be dark again as a result. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not Allah, not Mohammed. But brethren, I dare not leave this podium today without saying again and reiterating again, I have no personal animosity or hatred towards Islamic people. As a Christian, I'm told to pray for all men, and I do, and we all should. But let's remember also to pray for our nation and our beloved United States of America. Let's pray for Israel. Let's pray for the Jews. Let's pray for this scenario, which I concluded with, to come quickly. Come quickly, Lord, that the day of salvation for all men will come to pass. And let's be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's know who our enemy is and not be cowards to say it.